In 2016, a study was done by Princeton University that documented the dramatic increase in the rate of death among the middle-aged. Professor Ann Case and her colleague Angus Deaton found that after decades of mortality rates declining by 2% a year, that between 1999 and 2013, the mortality rate has actually increased by about a half a percentage point each year. Now, the cause of the increase in the death rate was not due to the usual suspects, such as heart disease or cancer or whatever, but rather the rise is due to a higher level of suicide and a greater number of drug and alcohol-related deaths. People were increasingly taking their own lives or living with reckless disregard for their health and safety. Thus, they are more likely to die prematurely. Furthermore, their research also revealed a higher rate of other problems, short of death, decline in health, mental health, the ability to cope with daily life. And their conclusion was that we were observing an epidemic of hopelessness. People living in despair over job security, lower incomes, higher medical costs, and the feeling that they can do nothing to change their situation in life. It'd be interesting to see what that study would be today, post-pandemic, after we've gone through a couple years of being, facing death and the COVID. I'm sure that those numbers are perhaps even higher. But the middle-aged in this country are not the only ones that are feeling hopeless. So are the millennials. Those born between 1982 and 2004, they're also struggling with a sense of hopelessness. Highly educated, but deeply in school debt, clamoring for jobs that pay 20% less than a previous generation. This is the first generation which will not attain to nor surpass the financial level of their parents. And let's not forget the senior citizens, that's us, living on a fixed income, deciding whether to buy food or can buy your prescriptions, and seeing no way out of their financial problems. There's a sense of hopelessness among the poor as well, those who see no way out of the cycle of poverty, single moms struggling to make ends meet and care for their children, wonder if they're going to make it. And so many are looking to our government, leaders, to solve the problems in our country. But they're deeply disappointed in what they see, because the day Washington is so deadlocked that no meaningful change or solution seems to be possible. Many feel not only helpless to do anything about the problems we're facing, but they feel hopeless as well. Now, psychology professor Anthony Scioli and Henry Biller, in their book, Hope in the Age of Anxiety, pinpoint 9 different forms of hopelessness, each related to the disruption of one or more of the basic needs that comprise hope. And the basic needs are attachment, mastery, and survival. Now, here are the 9 types of hopelessness. The first is alienation. That is, alienated people believe that they're somehow different, and as such, they feel that they're no longer worthy of love, care, and support, that they're alone in this world. In turn, the alienated tend to close themselves off from others, fearing further pain and rejection. The second is forsakenness. That is, a feeling of total abandonment that leaves individuals feeling alone in their time of greatest need. No one is there for them to help when they need it help the most, and thus they feel hopeless. The third is uninspired. That is, feeling like it's no use. There's no way out. Can't change or do anything better. And that usually results of the lack of a positive role model to inspire. The uninspired need someone to show them a better way or a way out of their problems. Then there's the problem of powerlessness. That is when a person feels that they can do nothing to change the course of their life or change the circumstances of the world around them. A feeling of powerlessness sets in, and thus hopelessness. Another one is oppression. That is the downtrodden, the crushed, those under the subjugation of another, the persecuted. They feel hopeless. Limitedness. That is, they don't have what it takes. They don't think they don't have what it takes to make it in this world. Perhaps their past failures have made it hard for them to envision a brighter future. And this form of hopelessness is common among the poor as well as those who are mentally or physically challenged. Then there's this sense of doom. Individuals that are just weighed down with the form of despair presume that their life is over, that they're on the downward slope, they're trapped in the fog of irreversible decline, like a big cloud is hanging over their heads. Then there's also captivity, which is experienced by those who are held captive or in prison, or those who are in a controlling, abusive relationship, and that they feel trapped. It's also experienced by those who cannot leave a bad relationship because their sense of will, self-will will not allow it. And so they suffer from self-imprisonment and thus feel hopeless. Then the last one is just simply helplessness. Helpless individuals no longer believe that they can live safely in the world. They feel exposed and vulnerable. There's nothing they can do about it. So these are different forms of hopelessness that people in our world experience. Now, if we take these nine different forms of hopelessness and apply them to Peter's readers and to us, we can see why Peter wrote to encourage them and to us to stand fast in God's grace. For indeed, we are subject to feelings of alienation, for we are different from the society around us. We have different beliefs. We have different values. And in recent years, our values have come in conflict with that of the world. We march to a different drummer. And thus, we are being alienated, marginalized, and sometimes rejected. And his readers in 1 Peter may have felt forsaken and abandoned by God. Where is God when Christians are being persecuted? Perhaps his readers and you and I feel powerless. There's so much wrong in this world which we are powerless to change. There are things even in our individual lives or in our families which we cannot rectify. And so we feel powerless to change the course of our lives or the conditions of our community, the conditions of our church. Past failures make it hard to envision a brighter future. We fear that we do not have what it takes to make it in life. Perhaps a sense of doom has descended upon them and us, that life is almost over and we're spiraling into the grave, that the world is out of control and on a downward, steep path to destruction. Peter's readers certainly felt the strain of oppression and persecution. They had heard how other Christians in the other parts of the world and perhaps dreaded that it was coming their way. They felt, and perhaps we do too, that there's no escape, that we're caught in a trap, no way out. With all the gun violence that goes on in our communities and in Philadelphia, it's hard to believe that this world is a safe place. We feel vulnerable, unsafe. We see all the evil in the world, leaders doing very little to stop it, and we personally feel helpless to do anything about it. And so in light of everything Peter's readers were experiencing on a daily basis, In the light of what we experience today as devoted followers of Jesus Christ, it would be very easy for the dark clouds of hopelessness to descend on us, casting us into the pit of despair and despondency, and to give up on life and ministry, to just kind of curl up in a ball and kind of wait for Jesus to come. So what is the antidote for hopelessness? Scioli and Diller say that the way to overcome hopelessness is to get outside of your head and to see if your inner reality is an accurate reflection of the outside world. To get out of your head, outside of your head, and see if your inner reality is an accurate reflection of the outside world. We need, in other words, to set aside our emotional responses and objectively examine the evidence. Look at the facts and focus on what is true. And that's exactly what Peter is calling upon his readers and us to do. To kind of take a step back for a moment and look at the objective facts. And he begins in 1 Peter 1 with pointing out our true identity, who we really are in Christ. He writes in verse 1, he says, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied." Indeed, he says we're pilgrims. That is, we're strangers, we're sojourners, we're resident aliens. This world is not our home. We are simply passing through. We do not belong. We march to the beat of a different drummer. We're out of step with this world. We cannot approve what God condemns. We cannot call wrong right and look past sin. We stand for the truth, and so just as the world hated Jesus, so we can expect that the world's not going to like us. We're not wanted by the world, but we are wanted by God. For we are not only pilgrims, but he says here, we are the elect. We are God's pick. He has chosen us out of the sea of humanity to be the objects of his love, his grace and mercy, to be recipients of and channels of his blessing. And so we are part of his team, his spiritual family. Our adversary loves to whisper in our ears while undergoing trials or facing pressures as a Christian. He loves to say to you, "You don't belong here. You're an outcast. Nobody wants you. Nobody cares about you. Everybody's against you. You're all alone. Why don't you just give up being a Christ follower? Join the crowd. You'll be much happier if you do." But you know, Satan always mixes truth, a little truth, with his lies.
Yes.
It is true that we do not belong here. But it's not true that nobody cares or that everyone is against us, for God cares. God is for us. Who can be against us? And we're part of God's team. And so through the sanctifying ministry of the Holy Spirit, we've been set apart for the purpose of living life in submission to Jesus Christ. And so we're God's chosen people. That's who we are, our true identity. But Peter doesn't stop here. For he wants his readers and you and I to consider for a moment what we now have in Christ, and that is the hope that is ours as a result of the new birth experience. For notice what Peter says beginning at verse 3 of 1 Peter chapter 1. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last times." Now in these verses, Peter unveils the hope. The hope that we have as believers in Jesus Christ. Now, the question is, what is hope? What is hope? You know, many today use that word hope to mean nothing more than wishful thinking. They say, I hope that the 76ers this year win the NBA championship. That, my friends, may happen, but it may just be wishful thinking, a Pollyanna viewpoint, fanciful optimism not founded on fact. But it's the hope that we have nothing more than wishful thinking, wishful thinking. Paul, in Romans chapter 4, verse 18 through 21, he gives the classic example of hope in action. And it's in the life of Abraham. He writes this, who contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body, although already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb, he did not waver at the promises of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. Now, Abraham here believed God against all odds. Contrary to hope, in hope, he believed. Humanly speaking, fathering a child at his age was biologically impossible, both from his standpoint and Sarah's. Both of their biological clocks had stopped. Sarah was 90-some years old. Abraham was 100. They had no hope. Humanly speaking. So what is hope? Hope is being fully convinced. Hope is being fully convinced that what he has promised, he was also able to perform. That's hope. Hope is faith in God to handle the future. It's faith that's projected to the future. That's hope. Now our hope is sure and secure because of the object of our hope. And the object of our hope is God Himself. Our hope is not in ourselves. Our hope is not in the President of the United States or members of Congress or the Supreme Court. Our hope is not in the strength of our military. Our hope is in the Lord. We believe that God will perform in the future what He stated in His Word. Our hope is in God, who is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is blessed forever. Now that we know what hope is, there's a few questions I'd like to answer this morning from our text. First, why can we be hopeful? Secondly, what is specifically is our hope? And then thirdly, how secure is it? Peter answers these questions in our text this morning. First of all, let's consider the reasons for hope. Why in the world should we be hopeful? Well, notice what Peter says here in verse 3. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, in our text this morning, Peter gives us two reasons. Two reasons why we should have hope today. The first of them, one being that you and I who have trusted Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord, you and I have been born again, or we have been begotten by God the Father. Before faith in Christ, you and I had no hope. We had no hope. We were dying. Before you and I came to Christ, Paul says, at that time, you were without Christ, being alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in this world. That was you and I. We had no hope. We were without God in this world. And so prior to coming to Jesus Christ, we had no relationship at all with God. We were once dead in our trespasses and sins. The Bible is clear when it says that there is none righteous. No, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have altogether become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. None. Zero. Zilch. No one. And yet before our conversion and transformation, our hope was in our own goodness, our own righteousness, our own works. We hoped that one day, when we stood before the judge of all mankind, that he would rule in our favor and let us into his heaven based on our innate goodness. We hoped that we would make it to heaven, but no assurance that we would. All of us fell short of the glory of God. All of us fell short of God's standard. We didn't measure up to the mark. And so we stood condemned before God with no hope. But God had mercy on us. God took pity on our miserable, hopeless condition. We who were once dead in our trespasses and sins, who were wretched, helpless, self-deceived, with a corrupt mind, evil desires, slave to sin, headed to hell. God, mercy upon us. He withheld from us what we rightfully deserved. Paul expresses it, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you've been saved. The Spirit of God began to work in our hearts. He opened our eyes so we can understand the Scriptures, so that we could see ourselves as God sees us. We came to understand that Jesus Christ died for our sins, that he was our substitute, our sacrifice, our payment. We understood Jesus' words where he says, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." We understood that we needed a new birth. We needed to be born of the Spirit, and so we humbled ourselves. We admitted to God we sinned, and by faith we embraced Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord. And at that moment, when we trusted in Christ for our salvation, God the Father begot us. We were born from above. And God the Father took hell-bound sinners, condemned, hopeless sinners, and by his power he's transformed us into the children of God. Our sins are forgiven. We're reconciled with God. We have new life in Christ, and God has transformed us. He gives us a new heart, a heart that now is responsive to him. He's changed our mindset, our disposition, our orientation, or as Paul says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. All things have passed away, and behold, all things become new. We were born again, as Peter says, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. And so we, who had no hope without God in this world, we now have hope. We have a living hope, an undying hope. And why? Because secondly, there's hope in this world for us today, because it's through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We have a living hope because we have a living Savior. We have a living Savior. You know, Paul instructed the believers at Corinth regarding the ramifications of Christ's resurrection from the dead. There were some who were believed in the church who were teaching that there's no such thing as a bodily resurrection from the dead, that once you die, that's it. That's the end of the line, you know, nothing more. Many people believe that today. But Paul says, if there is no resurrection from the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty. Your faith is also empty. Yes, and we're found false witnesses of God, because we testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life we have hope only in Christ, we are of all men to be most pitiable. He says the ramifications here are clear. That is, if there is no resurrection, we lose everything. We've lost. We have nothing. We're in deep weeds. We're in deep trouble. We have no hope. We're to be pitied above everybody else because we have put all of our proverbial eggs in one basket. We have latched our hopes and our dreams on one person, on the living Christ. And if he's not risen from the dead, everything is lost. However, the truth is, but now, is Christ risen from the dead? and has become the first fruits of those who fall asleep. Jesus Christ is alive. And his resurrection from the dead guarantees ours. Because he lives, we too shall live. Our hope is alive. We have a living hope. Now, what exactly is our hope? What exactly is our hope? Well, look at what Peter says in verse 4. He says, we are born again, we're begotten by God to an inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. We have an inheritance. An inheritance. That's our hope. An inheritance. That's usually, today, it's usually, an inheritance is usually wealth that's passed down from your parents, your grandparents, or whatever, or a legacy one receives as a member of a family. Now, when you and I trusted Jesus Christ as our Savior, we were not only born again, but we were also adopted into God's family. Paul reveals in Romans chapter 8, for as many as are led by the Spirit, these are the sons of God, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Jesus Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. We've been adopted. Adopted into God's family. Indwelt by the family spirit, the Spirit of God, who bears witness with our spirit that we're one of God's children. And we today enjoy an intimate personal relationship with God the Father, and that same intimacy that Jesus Christ enjoyed while he was here on earth, because he addressed his Father as Abba, Father. And we are heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. And as an heir, we look forward to his, to an inheritance. An inheritance. Now, under the old covenant, the children of Israel received an inheritance. And that inheritance was the land of Israel. The promised land. And just as Israel received an earthly inheritance, so you and I receive a spiritual inheritance in heaven. Paul writes, in him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Paul prays that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of your calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. God works in such a way as to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So we have an inheritance waiting for us. Now, Peter describes our inheritance with three words. First of all, he says it's incorruptible. Or imperishable. It's not liable to death or destruction. Unlike the Israelites' inheritance that came and went depending upon their sin or their spiritual, our spiritual inheritance will never be subject to destruction. It is therefore preserved for us. Secondly, it is undefiled. That is, it's unstained, unpolluted, free from anything that deforms or debases. It's flawless. It's perfect. It's absolutely pure. But it's also, thirdly, fadeless. That is, it doesn't fade away. Now, that word is a gardener term in the ancient text, used in secular Greek to describe a flower that did not wither or die. And our inheritance will never lose its magnificence. None of the decaying elements of this world will affect it. None of the ravages of time or evil of sin can touch it, because it is timeless, sinless realm. Because it's reserved in heaven for you. Our inheritance, therefore, is perennial. That is, it does not fade nor die. So our inheritance is preserved, it's perfect, pure, and perennial. And so our living hope is an inheritance. But what do we inherit? Well, look again at verse 5. He says, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. We inherit salvation. What do you mean by that? We inherit salvation. I thought I was already saved. I thought I was already saved when I trusted in Jesus Christ as Savior. Well, you were. But we need to understand that salvation has three chronological aspects. First of all, it's a past, present, and future. The past aspect of our salvation is what we call, the theologians call, justification. That is, when you and I repented of our sins, believed in our heart the truth of the gospel, that Christ died for our sins, was buried, rose again, and when we called upon the name of the Lord to be saved, we made our confession with our mouth, we were justified. That's a legal term, which means that we were declared right in God's sight. Declared right in the court of God. We were saved at that point from the penalty of our sin, because Jesus paid in full for our sin. That happened in the past. The present aspect of our salvation is known, as theologians call it, sanctification. That is, we are in the present tense being saved from the power and the pollution of sin. Our lives are being transformed by the gospel on a daily basis as we die to sin and live for God. Paul declares in Ephesians 2 verse 8, for by grace you have been saved. And the ancient text literally says, for by grace you are having been saved. That is, we were saved in the past with continuing results in the present. We are in the process of being saved. That's sanctification. And then there is a future aspect called glorification. That is, whenever we die, God completely and finally delivers us from the very presence of sin and instantly brings us into his eternal inheritance in his heavenly presence. Our inheritance in the future is to experience everything that God has planned for his children. Living in an environment in which there will be no sin, no temptation, no physical problems. Living in his eternal kingdom where God reigns supreme. No more suffering, no more persecution, no more opposition, no more heartaches or sorrow. Living in the very presence of God and Jesus Christ. In this heavenly eternal realm, there shall be no more curse. But the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They neither need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light. They shall reign forever and ever. My friends, that's what we have to look forward to. That's what we have to look forward to in this life, our eternal inheritance. When we step back, in the words of Scalia and Biller, and we get outside of our heads and see reality, we see the big picture, when we gain that eternal perspective that there is more to life than the here and now, that our eternal inheritance awaits us, that what lies ahead is so far better, that what we're experiencing right now, we can put up with a whole lot of suffering and grief because we know something better is waiting for us. Keeping a picture of eternity in the forefront of our minds is what enables us to keep our sanity and steadfastness in the midst of suffering and the sin that's in our world. The writer to the Hebrews encourages his readers who are undergoing persecution of their faith. Some of them had their property confiscated and some of them were in prison. He says to them, lay aside every weight and sin which is so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance a race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author, the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. When facing the cross, Jesus' focus was not on the cross, but rather on the glory that would follow. The joy that was set before him was the prospect of once again being in the very presence of his Father in heaven, seated at his right hand, sharing the glory which he had with the Father before the world was. That was Jesus' mindset. That was Jesus' focus. And so when facing extreme suffering, even death, Jesus looked past his present circumstances. Paul, the Apostle Paul, also suffered greatly for the sake of Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. You read that chapter, he lists all the suffering, all the hardships, all the persecution he experienced, which showcased his weaknesses and stress. And after reading over his list and looking at my own list, I have to say my life was a piece of cake in comparison to his. But how did Paul keep going? What kept him from losing heart or giving up, quitting, and just throwing in the towel and saying, that's it? Why was Paul filled with hope? He reveals his secret in 2 Corinthians 4. He writes, therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, and you read that list that he lists there, I can't say that was light affliction, but he says it is. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Paul got out of his head and looked at his life. And he had that eternal perspective. His perspective is there's more to life than the here and now. That what he's facing today is only temporary, and it's light in comparison to what awaited for him in heaven. And so his eternal inheritance is what gave him hope. Now there's one more question I want to consider briefly, and that is, how certain is our hope? How safe is the inheritance that is to be ours? On a human level, I'm an heir. I've been mentioned in my mother's will. If she should die today, I would receive a quarter of her remaining assets. I have a brother and two sisters. They get the other three quarters. So I get a quarter of what she has. But my mother comes from a long line of long livers. Long livers. Her grandfather, my great-grandfather, lived to be 95. Her mother, my grandmother, lived to be 96. My mother today is 93, and she could live, I don't know how many more years, 3 years, 4 years, 5 years, 10 years, I guess, more, I guess, if God says, should so choose. But I know with the cost of nursing homes, prescription drugs, doctors today, and with the uncertainty and volatility of the stock market where she has her assets invested, there's a good possibility that I will never see a penny of that inheritance. Yeah. Never see a penny of it. Now, may I quickly say here, I hope my mom lives to be 100 or more. I really don't want her money. I want her to be around. And I talk to her at least once a week, sometimes a couple times a week. I'm just grateful that she's still living and still has her mind and everything. So my future inheritance is questionable, questionable. But what about our heavenly inheritance? How certain is it? Now, Paul assures us this morning that our spiritual inheritance is absolutely safe. Our hope is secure, that we have nothing to worry about, nothing to fear. And it's secure for three reasons. First of all, because of its quality. He's already said that it's incorruptible, undefiled, and unfading. That is, it's preserved, it's pure, it's perfect, it's perennial, it's not going to go away, it's going to last and last and last. Nothing's going to happen. Secondly, he says that it's reserved in heaven for you. It's reserved in heaven for you. The word reserved in the ancient text is a banker's term, which means to be guarded or to be watched over. And in the Greek language, it's in the perfect passive participle, which means what? It conveys the idea that our our already existing inheritance is being carefully guarded in heaven for all those who trust in Jesus Christ. In other words, it's under lock and key. Our inheritance is kept in the safest place in this universe and beyond. Remember Jesus' words in Matthew 6, where he cautioned us, he says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal." Heaven is the safest place. And that's where our inheritance is reserved. That's where it's kept, under lock and key. But it's also safe because, thirdly, we are kept, Peter says here, we are kept through faith by the power of God for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. We are kept. Not only is our inheritance kept, but we are kept, literally guarded or protected by a military guard. Not only is our inheritance secure, we are secure. I'm reminded of Paul's words in Romans 8, where he asks, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or the sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all the day long. We're counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." My friends, we are kept secure. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. And so, my friends, there's hope for us today. There's hope for us today. We have a living hope. Living because we've been born again into God's family. Living because it's grounded in the resurrection of Christ. And because he lives, we too shall live. Our living hope is our eternal inheritance, our future salvation, that when one day we'll be delivered from the very presence of sin and suffering, from the very presence of evil itself, and we'll be enjoying eternity in the presence of God the Father and Jesus Christ in his eternal kingdom. Though the world surrounding us may be collapsing morally in anarchy and tyranny, though we may experience in the future suffering and persecution for our faith, yet we have a secure hope, our inheritance awaiting us. This world indeed is not our home. Our final destination, something far better, awaits us. And so there is hope for us today. And that hope is found in a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. That's our hope. Now, my friends, do you have this hope this morning? Do you have a personal relationship with Christ? Do you know this morning that if you should die today, that you would spend eternity with the Lord in heaven? Have you come to that place in your spiritual journey where you have acknowledged that you have sinned against God, that you are helpless to do anything about that, and that you've transferred your trust from yourself to Jesus Christ, who died for your sins, was buried, and rose again on the third day in order to save you? Have you, in simple faith, called upon the name of the Lord in order to be saved? That is, you've repented of your sins, embraced Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord. If not, I would encourage you to do so today. There's hope for you today if you but trust him. The words of the song that we sang this morning, "My hope is in the Lord, who gave himself for me and paid the price for all my sin at Calvary. No merit of my own, his anger to suppress. My only hope is found in Jesus righteousness. His grace has planned it all. 'Tis mine but to believe and recognize his work of love and Christ received. For me he died, for me he lives, and everlasting life and light he freely gives.